As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do take a seat. So last week, we began our journey for the term through the book of 1 Corinthians. This letter from Paul to the members of the church that he planted in Corinth. And last week we were thinking about Paul's absolute focus on Jesus Christ as the foundation of his life, the source of all his thinking, and the root of all that he writes in his letter. And we explored the challenges of holiness, of Paul's consistent thankfulness and gratitude, and the importance of unity. Now, towards the end of last week's passage, as Paul concluded his challenge to the divisions that had apparently arisen in the church in Corinth, he returns to that core message, the centrality of Jesus, and in particular, Jesus' cross and its power. And I don't envy the people who decided where to try and put those sections in our English translations, particularly in Paul's letters, because they don't really divide up like that. They just kind of, it's one long stream of consciousness. Anyway, so Paul is thinking about the cross, and this just continues on as we started reading today. And as he continues reflecting on the cross, we see how the power and the wisdom and the choices of God reveal the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. From the very first, the kingdom of God has been an upside-down kingdom. And we see a typical example of this in the account that we heard read from Mark's eyewitness account of the good news of Jesus. We're only in chapter 3 of Mark, so it's fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is still collecting together his core group of followers and disciples. If you read back a little bit, in the last couple of sections, we've seen him breaking through social taboos. He touched a man who was suffering from a skin disease, which they understood to be leprosy. He challenged religious leaders when he healed a paralyzed man in order to demonstrate his divine authority to forgive sins. He continues this pattern as he adds the next person to his little band of followers. Jesus is breaking all the rules. You see, Levi was sitting at a tax collector's booth, and the fair assumption, therefore, is that he was a tax collector. Excellent. He was most likely a collaborator with the Roman occupying forces. He probably used his position to extort money from the community. Now, it would have been one thing if the story had gone like this. Jesus saw Levi in his tax collector's booth and said to him, "Follow me." And Levi left his life as a tax collector, gave money back to all the people he'd cheated, and went and followed Jesus. That might have been just about acceptable, but that's not what happened. Levi went to follow Jesus, and then they both went to share a meal with Levi's friends and colleagues from his old life. Tax collectors and sinners. What kind of holy man does this? What kind of rabbi mixes with a rabble like this? The teachers of the law can't get their head around it. They're uncomprehending. But Jesus is clear and he's consistent. He's here for those who need him and know that they need him. He will go to the sick of body, of mind, of spirit, bringing healing and wholeness to the least and to the lost. It's an upside-down kingdom where the priority of the king is the welfare of those on the edges and the margins. Of course, Paul would have known about this account, would have known what Jesus did in his life. He would have known Jesus' actions and Jesus' priorities. It seems to me that as he writes to his friends in Corinth, he's expanding on the implications of this, working it all out in the light of the cross. The cross being the greatest example of the upside down kingdom. The creator of life, dying. The saviour of all, beyond rescue. The holiest one, bearing all sin. The most glorious one, stripped naked. The healer of all, wounded. The high priest, sacrificed. The king, betrayed. It is utter foolishness, but it is also the power of God for those who are being saved. Through the cross, the dead live. The broken are healed. The captives are freed. There is light in the darkness. There is hope in despair. All because of the cross, in which the power of God to defeat sin and death are revealed. It turns everything upside down. Now, last week we looked a little bit at the background to this letter and how Paul had originally ended up in Corinth when he first went there in one of his missionary journeys. And last week we thought a bit about what he did in Corinth when he got there. And we found that out from Acts chapter 18. And we found out that he came straight from Athens. Now, we go back to Acts, to chapter 17, we find out what happened in Athens. Paul had arrived there on his own, having left his mission team behind in a place called Berea. And finding himself at a loose end, as you do when you're in a new city, he'd wandered around Athens. And he was distressed by all the idols that he saw in that city. And Paul, being Paul, he couldn't let this lie, so he started debating about religious ideas. He went to the synagogue and debated with the Jews. He went out into the marketplaces and debated with whoever he could find. Now, Athens was famed as a centre of philosophical debate, and there were different schools of philosophy who gathered there, and they all had their adherents, and they got together and they had big conversations about their different views of the world. And some of them heard Paul out in the marketplace and they invited him and said, come along, come and speak to us. These are new ideas. So they invited him to the debating chamber, a place called the Areopagus. And in Acts 17 there we have a summary of Paul's speech. And it is a textbook example of engaging with a culture and presenting the good news of Jesus using the ideas of the philosophers he was speaking to. He quoted their poets to them and said, "This, I even found an altar," as he was wandering around Athens and saw all the different religious buildings, "I found an altar to the unknown God. It's the unknown God I'm proclaiming to you today." And when Paul had finished speaking, and he finished with the resurrection, many of them sneered at him. Some of them said they'd like to hear him again. A few came to faith. Now, there are different views on how successful Paul's mission was. Some people say only a few people came to faith, he wasn't very successful. Other people would say, well, he managed to convert philosophers, so maybe it was very effective. But whatever, however we judge that, the truth is that he didn't stay to plant a church there. There's no letter to the church in Athens, either from Paul or from Peter or any of the other letter writers. And there's no letter to the church in Athens in Revelation. So what, I hear you thinking. Well, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much, but just speaking to next week's reading a little bit, we read this. "I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, but I was resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. Whatever we might think about how successful Paul was in Athens, It seems pretty clear to me that Paul decided to take a different approach in Corinth. In Corinth, it was all going to be about Jesus and the cross. And if that was foolishness, then so be it. Because he, I don't know, perhaps through his experience in Athens, was clear that God had turned the wisdom and the philosophies of the world upside down. Paul insists that God's understanding, God's insight, God's ways of thinking are so far beyond ours that even God's foolishness, if such a thing can be said to be existing, is wiser than the most profound human wisdom. Not only that, but the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Are you familiar with swing ball? No, I've got some nods and some shakes of the head. Basically, swing ball, it's a tennis ball attached to a piece of string. And the string, in turn, the other end of the string, is attached to the top of a pole. The pole is fixed in the ground, and two players take it in turns to hit the tennis ball round to each other. Can you imagine what I'm talking about? And the clever bit is where the string is fixed to the pole, it's like a spring, and as it goes round, it either goes up the spring or down the coil, depending on which way you're hitting it. So you see that the person hitting it this way has to get it to the top, and the person hitting it the other way has to get it to the bottom, and you can have a competition and see whose wins. You get the idea. Excellent. It's the kind of thing that families play on in the garden, in the summer, on holiday. Now, when my children were little, I used to play swing ball with them. Now, I have a confession to make. I have never been very good at letting my children win at things against me. But I did used to try, and even things up a bit by playing left-handed. Because I am right-handed, I promise. Used to even up things, playing left-handed. Didn't usually work. Even my weakness was stronger than their strength. A slightly silly example, perhaps, but you get the idea. Magnify this 1,000 times, and you'd still be short of the extent to which the weakness of God is stronger and more powerful than human strength. On the cross, Jesus had the divine strength to choose the path of weakness, to make himself vulnerable, to submit himself to the authorities, to forgive those who were abusing him. The cross reveals the way in which the power of God and the wisdom of God turn the world upside down. And in light of this, Paul invites his readers to remember and reflect on their own journey. He invites them to remember what they were, where they'd come from, and what they are now. He reminds them they weren't renowned for being particularly wise or particularly powerful. They're just ordinary people. But something changed their lives. Something turned their lives upside down. And that something was the choice of God. 3 times Paul writes, God chose. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the lowly. God chose them. That last one was me. But I believe it follows. Paul, you see, is looping back to where he started. It's pointless for them to boast about who they follow. Paul or Apollos or Peter. They were chosen by God, not because they were particularly important or particularly impressive or particularly clever, but because of the free and grace-filled love of God. They were saved not by anything they did, but by the overwhelming and overturning wisdom and power of God revealed in Jesus on the cross. What they are now in Christ, what they are now, counted righteous, holy, redeemed before God, is not because of which teacher they follow, but because of the work of Jesus. The only thing that they should boast in, in fact, the only thing they can boast in, is the Lord. Once again, Paul brings it back to Jesus. So what is here for us? It seems to me that there is, as there often is in Scripture, an encouragement and a challenge. The challenge is for us to look at ourselves with humility. We might be tempted to be proud of our education, our intellect, our self-control, our influence in the world. They count for nothing in God's kingdom. Now, I suspect that most of us have heard teaching like this too often to actively look down on those at the edges or the margins of society. But speaking for myself, I'm not sure that I'm as active as I could be in following Jesus' example in actively working to include them and to work out the implication of God's upside-down kingdom. That challenges me. And the encouragement? God has chosen you. God's weakness is greater than any power we face. God's foolishness is wiser than the world. We might feel foolish at times. We might be weak. But as we follow Jesus faithfully and trust his cross, we will see the world turned upside down. Amen.